Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to be looking this morning at verses 3 through 5. You know, during the 2008 recession, a friend of mine, John Ortberg, said something like this to his church that I think really applies to us today. I know many of you can remember that recession and the pain that it brought. He said this, "I cannot think of a time in recent memory where there was a bigger need for hope, for something that would breathe life into the human spirit." A year ago, this is what he's talking about, like 3 months ago for us, so many people felt like they were on pretty solid ground. Now they find themselves in circumstances that they never would have predicted. A lot of people are feeling anxious. They have pressures they did not have before. They wonder where things will stand a year from now. Nobody ever wants a season of hard times to come, but when they do, they have a way of making us ask, he said, "What am I really counting on? Am I building my life on a foundation that's solid enough that circumstances beyond my control cannot take it away? That's why I've been looking forward to a time," he was saying, "when we gather to remember the only hope capable of sustaining a human life through everything." And that's today. That's Resurrection Sunday, this Sunday, and every Sunday as we gather to celebrate Jesus, the resurrected Christ. You know, as Christians, we know that God is with us. But do you ever feel like you're walking alone when you're walking through times of difficulty, times of pain? Maybe even like these last couple months have been for us. That's the question of every part of 1 Peter. That's the theme of this book. Peter wants to equip those he's writing to, and God wants to equip us with knowing that Jesus is right there for us all the time. And that's the context of everything in this book, that no matter what pain you're going through in your life, he is right there with us. So at the top of your outline, it says this. Peter wrote this first letter to encourage Christians living in a hostile world to look beyond their pain and trials and rejoice in their eternal inheritance. This entire letter should be seen through this lens. The first two verses were a summary of the gospel, and these next three verses are an intelligent song of praise for the wonder of our salvation. So follow along in your Bibles as I read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. I'm going to read it today from the English Standard Version translation of the Bible. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Well, this is God's word. You know, in terms of an overall theme of this book, when Peter talks about going through trials, like in chapters 1 and chapter 4, he compares them to going through fire. You know, you can take two people and put them through more or less the same, let's say, health challenge. And one will come out bitter and cynical and permanently sour about life. And the other one will come out soft and humble and even more sure about his purpose in life, maybe even with a new purpose in life. So what makes the difference? Well, an important key is perspective. Peter's goal is to help us respond to whatever pain we are going through in our lives with God's perspective. What you have in verses 3-5 is typical of a lot of New Testament books, by not only by Peter, but by Paul or John, when they give the entire message of the Bible, really, or the summary of the gospel in the first couple verses, in a sentence or two. That's the theological depth, if you will, of these authors. These first three verses are these verses that we're looking at today, verses 3-5, have something to teach us. No verse in the Bible is there for us just to look at or just to know or understand. We need to know how to apply it to our lives. Deuteronomy 29:29, as you have it on your outline, says, "The hidden things, the things that are hidden from us, belong to God. But the things that have been revealed so we may do all the words of the law." So I invite you to circle that word "do" or underline that word "do" in that verse. God's word is there for us to do, not just to be understood. It's not just to understand. God wants us to use this first letter of Peter to equip us so that we graduate from this life with honors. I love how Peter begins this section. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Before anything else, Peter blesses God. He praises God. He doesn't immediately write about the difficult circumstances. He doesn't start by telling them how to live in an evil world. He begins, and this is on your outline if you're taking notes, Peter calls on us to begin by praising God. You know, the Old Testament is full of praise to God, but the New Testament believers praised him with an entirely new name, and that name is Father. Father, if you will, is the Christian name of God. We have the privilege of calling him Father. These believers Peter wrote to were scattered around what is modern-day Turkey. And Peter reminds them that they are to stand in the very presence of God through prayer. He knows that prayer is the connection that will keep them in God's perspective. And this, of course, is our privilege as well. When we want to cry out to God and we focus first on him, then everything else falls into place. Why? Because we have a new perspective. We're focused on God and not on our circumstances. And this is exactly what we learned in talking about the beginning of the Lord's Prayer that we recently went through. We begin worshiping God and we follow then with other requests. You know, no one can claim to know God unless they know him through the one as the one who was revealed through Jesus Christ, his son. Jesus himself said in John chapter 14, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then Jesus continues, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Why? Because they've seen him in Jesus. Verse 3 begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." One commentator said, and this is on your outline, that this phrase is the full redemptive name, Lord Jesus Christ. It's a consecrated confession. Lord identifies him as sovereign ruler. Jesus identifies him as the incarnate Son. Christ as the anointed Messiah King. How will you come through the trials of your life? Every part of this book is teaching us to have God's perspective through our trials. You know, I've had people ask me, why is God taking me through this pain, this particular pain they're going through? Or even more generally and recently, why has God allowed this pandemic to happen? You know, the Bible never promises that we as Christians will be free from trials. Never. On the contrary, and this is on your outline, the Bible promises us that we will go through trials. And we should never be surprised. Should never be shocked at this. And this points us right back to the gospel. If you base your life on the fact that Jesus went through the trial of all trials on the cross for you, then you can know that he will be with you through the trials you go through. Isaiah 43 gives us such a great promise. You have it on your outline. When you go through deep waters, I will be with you. When you go through rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. When you walk through the fire of oppression, you will not be burned up. The flames will not consume you. What's God saying to us there? Think about this with me. God is saying, as bad and as difficult and as painful the furnace you're in is, if you keep turning to me and you keep depending on me, the flames will not destroy you. I will stay with you. I will use whatever it is you're going through to help you learn to depend on me more. I will get you through it. God says, I will use the pain that you're going through to help you pass this test with honors. And so we can do more than just cope with suffering. We can know deep joy through suffering. And the first way we can know it is that, and this is number one on your outline, that God has given us a living hope. Praise be to the God and Father, verse 3 of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, before we understand the phrase living hope, we need to understand the motive behind that. And that motive is God's mercy or his kindness to us. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth. You know, we talked last week about God choosing to love us. The key to understanding why God loves us is his mercy. Everything flows from the goodness of God, from his mercy. Nothing has given you an advantage over anyone else when it comes to salvation. It wasn't because you believed and someone else didn't. No. If that were the case, your salvation would be because of God's mercy and something you did, your openness, your ability to respond to God, you being less resistant. That's not the truth. It was God who drew you to himself, period. The reason that you know God and others don't is only one reason, God's mercy. Period. There's no other reason than his generous kindness to you. The kindness or the mercy of God is what led to his choice of you. The Apostle Paul wrote the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. We needed God in his compassion to reach out to us and remedy our situation through Jesus. And that's exactly what he does. Pleading for God's mercy, asking him to show kindness, and to withhold the judgment we deserve. That's mercy. That's pleading for God's mercy. And then saving grace follows God's mercy. And that's God choosing to love us. One author said it like this in the quotes on your outline. Mercy, and this is distinguishing mercy from grace. Mercy is the act of withholding deserved punishment. While grace is the act of endowing unmerited favor. In his mercy, God does not give us punishment we deserve. Namely, hell. While in his grace, God gives us the gift we do not deserve, namely heaven. And so we see mercy and grace in our salvation through Christ. We deserve judgment, but in God, through Christ, we receive mercy. And now he has given us new birth, it says in verse 3, into a living hope. We can rejoice in our salvation because we have a living hope. Chuck Swindoll says it like this: when we realize that the ultimate destination on this long, difficult journey is eternity in heaven, it makes the potholes and breakdowns in life worth bearing. To those who are not genuine Christians, hope is nothing more than wishing upon a star. I hope I win the lottery. I hope my child shapes up someday. I hope things work out at my job. I hope I can live until the next paycheck. Those are dying hopes. Those are wishful thinking. And that's not the same as a living hope. The word hope in the Bible is not a general sense of optimism. That's not what we're talking about. It's not just looking on the bright side of things. It's not looking for the best in people. You have this on your outline. Christian hope is grounded in the reality of Christ and his resurrection. It goes back to Easter, what we celebrated on Easter Sunday. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we too will be raised from the dead. That's his promise. We will dwell with him for all eternity. Verse 3 again, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. That next phrase is what our living hope is based on: the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, it's a little bit like this. Before Peter starts dealing with the ground battle and the struggles they're going through in this life, he wants to give us the 35,000-foot perspective. He wants us to see this from God's point of view. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom, when we pray for wisdom, is seeing life from God's point of view. And he reminds us to keep the facts, what we talked about a few weeks ago, the hard news of our faith in view, that our living hope is based on Christ's resurrection. When we're born again to a living hope, it creates in us a longing for heaven. I love the way C.S. Lewis puts it in Mere Christianity, and you've got the quote on your outline. It says this: if I find in myself a desire which no experience in the world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. You know, the cure for your spiritual homesickness is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what we base our living hope on. And every time you lose a loved one who's a believer in Jesus, and you want and you long to be reunited with them, and you can't wait to see them, that is the homesickness of soul that we're talking about. You can hear that homesickness in the words of author Lyman Coleman as he reflected on the death of his wife. Here's what he wrote about his wife, Margaret. The most painful decision of my life was asking God to take her home. She had been suffering from repeated brain seizures and her body was wasted. I whispered in her ear, "Honey, I love you. I love you. Jesus wants you to come home. We are going to be all right. We give you permission to let go. She closed her eyes and fell asleep and fell into the arms of her Savior. As I write this letter, Lyman Coleman continues, I realize I am without my editor, my greatest critic, my teammate, soulmate, prayer mate, partner in everything. We traveled the roads less traveled together in hard times and good times. Honey, I miss you. I miss you. I miss you. I will keep the light on for the kids. I will be there for friends. And one day we are going to join you, all of us, because Jesus promised it. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Life is difficult. Life hurts. And to focus on our living hope is what sees us through the pain of this life. Remember that Peter says not to be shocked when everything falls down on your head. Does that sound optimistic? No. Peter says, don't be shocked, don't be surprised, don't be astounded when you go through pain in this life. Sometimes great pain. Are Christians just optimists? I don't think so. That's not what hope is. Our hope is not a dead hope. It is a living and eternal and undying hope. You've got this on your outline. A living hope is an assured conviction of the final victory. You know, I have a confession to make. When the Chargers were here at the end of their time here, when I still considered myself, I don't even like to say their name, a Charger fan, I would DVR the games and find out beforehand if they won or if they lost. And it was actually just too painful when they lost. Why put myself through the pain? I would check on the score, and if they won, I would watch the game. And there was something really fun about it because I didn't know how they won it. I didn't ever worry if they even fell behind the other team because I knew they won because I'd seen the score. Well, you know, being a Christian is a lot like that. We know how this ends. And that should give us a different and a better perspective on everything we go through in this life. You see the contrast that he's using here? He and begins in verse 1, talking about being in exile, the readers. And now in verse 4, he's talking about us having an eternal inheritance. He's giving us the perspective of a living hope that we have. And so we can do more than just cope with suffering. We can know deep joy through suffering. And the second way we can know that, number two on your outline, is that we have a permanent inheritance. Verse 4, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. I got a question for you. Have you ever been to a hotel and you go to check in, you're tired from a long day's travel, and they say, we don't have your reservation, sorry. Or you show up at an airport and they say, you know, sorry, we don't have you listed for this flight. Well, when we were leaving France, we had been there as missionaries. When we were leaving France to come back to the United States, we had a family of six. About 4 months before we left, I bought tickets for our family of six to fly back to the States. We were tired from cleaning up our house. We got to the airport 3 hours early. And got to the counter and they said, I'm sorry, the flight's full. And I said, well, you know, you don't understand. I made reservations 4 months ago. And we have to be on this flight. We had a newborn. In addition, that was part of our family. Graham, our youngest, was 3 months old. Well, they compensated us. We ended up making it back. Here we are. But the point is that Peter offers this hope. He says this will never happen to our reservation in heaven. Never. These reservations that we have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's confirmed by the hard news, if you will, the facts of the resurrection. No one will look at our reservation and say, now, what was your name again? Or can I see that credit card one more time? Or I'm sorry, your name's just not on the list. No, after your long and painful journey through this life, the living God will welcome you home with no delay, no red tape. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It makes it so that we can rejoice during these times of suffering on this planet because our inheritance is sure. And in describing this, Peter doesn't even know the words to come up with. All he can do is come up with what it's not. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. What Peter is trying to help us to get our minds around is the enormity of what we have in Christ. These words are not just synonyms for each other. Each word has a particular nuanced meaning. And the first word is imperishable. And that means, and you've got this on your outline, that it's not able to be destroyed. You know, last Wednesday was Earth Day. I love where we get to live on this earth. San Diego is arguably the most beautiful, one of the most beautiful places on this earth to live. But the Bible teaches that earth is not permanent. This place is not permanent. We will outlive it in a place that can never be destroyed. The second word Peter uses is undefiled, which means not polluted. Think with me for a minute. It's from where we stand in 2020, it's just hard to imagine this, a world without locks or alarms, a world without security cameras or keys, where theft doesn't happen, where everyone is honorable, everyone is cherished. No one lives in fear. We don't know what fear is. There are no jails, no police, no sin. Peter says that the place reserved for us who trust Christ alone for our salvation will not be morally compromised or polluted with sin. The present world is fallen and defiled. It is broken. We live in a broken world. Our hearts are corrupt and deceitful. Our hands are stained with the indelible ink of pride. We are able to some degree, I think, to identify with what Jean-Paul Sartre, a French atheist, said in recognizing this in a book that he wrote called Dirty Hands, where the main character, such a good guy, murders his friend. We all have dirty hands. The world is filled with people with dirty hands. Peter tells us that our inheritance is completely unlike the world that we know that's ruined by our brokenness. You know, in Revelation chapter 5, John the Apostle is shown a vision of our future home in heaven, where no one is worthy to take the scrolls of God's perfect plan for our inheritance and bring it to completion. And John is so discouraged that he weeps over this, at humankind's complete unworthiness. And then in Revelation chapter 5, it says this. John writes, "Then I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and read it. But one of the 24 elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne, has won the victory. He is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" We are so unworthy. But Christ is worthy. We are not worthy to be called his children, but we are his children by his mercy and grace. And so we don't depend on ourselves. We depend on the living Christ. It's Jesus who comes and rescues us from this unworthy world. It is through Jesus that we enter God's presence. Jesus is the one who gives hope and wipes away tears and is mighty to save. And then finally, the last negative description is unfading, which means it's not subject to decay. Am I telling you anything new to tell you that when you get older, gravity tends to take over? There was a woman who was going to visit a dentist, first time to this dentist, and she saw his full name on his diploma in the waiting room, and she thought, you know what? I went to high school with a guy with that same name, who's young, dark-haired, handsome, and she had a crush on him in high school. And so when she saw him, though, she was like, that couldn't be him. He was bald and graying and had a little paunch. She was like, nah, it's not him. But she went in and got her teeth examined. In the end, she was like, well, I'm going to ask him anyway. So after he examined her teeth, she said, did you go to Morgan Park High School? And he smiled real big, his nice, beautiful white teeth smile as a dentist. And he said, yeah, I'm a Mustang, real proudly. And she said, well, what year did you graduate? And he said, the year. And she said, you know what? You were in my class. The dentist looked at her real closely and said, wow, what did you teach? You know, that hurts a little bit, doesn't it? But our bodies are falling apart. The bottom line is that when our bodies are finally united with Christ, this is what Paul teaches in 1 Thessalonians 4, our bodies are restored, and they're new, and they're complete, and this is the inheritance that awaits all of us who are in Christ. So what can we do? We can do more than just cope. We can live with a deep joy through the suffering. Finally, because we have, and this is number 3 on your outline, divine protection. Verse 5, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation, of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. No matter how severe the persecution, no matter the depth of pain in your life, no matter the cause of death, we will never be lost in the process. God's hand of comfort, God's hand of strength will be on us, and God is still in control. Because God is all powerful, and because he's all good and all knowing, it means that we can trust him regardless of our circumstances, regardless of the pain that we go through. Death may destroy our outward bodies, but God has promised to protect our souls. And what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? No one can tell us to our complete satisfaction why we go through the pain we go through in this life. But because we know the kind of God we have, we can accept the mystery of suffering. Because we know for sure that God will protect us for all eternity. Our bodies may wither, our bodies may die, but God protects our soul. That's his promise. And so on your outline, it says this, salvation, and that's back in verse 3, it refers to the new birth, and now in verse 5, it's a related word, salvation. Salvation is a general word that means to be rescued from peril. And the biblical idea of salvation, and this is important for us to understand, is multidimensional. Part of our salvation happens when we first trust Christ for our salvation. We're forgiven for our sins. Other parts of our salvation happen right now, currently, and then in the future. And so it's helpful for me to think of salvation in these with these tenses, past, present, and future. So there's salvation that's past. This is on your outline. In other words, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. This comes when we cling to Christ alone for our salvation. The Bible calls this regeneration. What's that? It's rebirth. Maybe you want to jot that down next to the word regeneration. It's rebirth. That's all. It's mentioned back in verse 3. This is spiritual, holy, heavenly birth that results in one being made alive spiritually. And this is the beginning of salvation, if you will. We are have been saved from the penalty of sin. It's like when Ephesians 2, it should be verses 8 and 9 on your outline, says God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done so that none of us can boast about it. And then there's salvation that is happening in the present tense. We are being saved from the power of sin. So the Bible calls this aspect of salvation sanctification. It's a big theological word, but salvation is a past occurrence that has continuing results into the now, and right now, into the present. And so we are to live a life of continual repentance before God as God, as we are in his word and we read his word and God points out sin in our life, then we respond and we repent of that sin and we grow to be more like Jesus. This is the present tense of salvation. And that's maybe best described in the first part of Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For God knew his people in advance and he chose them to become like his son. That's the present tense of salvation. That's sanctification. And then there's a future tense of salvation, and that's what's talked about in verse 5. And that's when we will be saved from the presence of sin. And this is the idea here. So it has not happened yet, but it will happen. When a believer dies, God completely and finally delivers them. To be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. Hebrews 9 talks about this in verse 28. So also Christ was offered once for all times as the sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again. It's a future tense. Not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation. So this is future tense salvation, as it's talked about in verse 5 in 1 Peter 1, to all who eagerly are waiting for him. So what does all this mean for us? We need to know the truth, and we have to train ourselves in the truth. When we have received the new birth, and we're growing to be like Christ, the question is, can we really rejoice in the midst of suffering? And Peter answers with a resounding yes throughout this whole book. Our rejoicing is not because suffering is great, or because we're out of touch with reality, but because we have a living hope and we have a permanent inheritance that we can count on and we have divine protection through this life. So we train ourselves to remember these truths. They will help soften life's sharp edges. Do you know that Jesus went through the flames of suffering for you? All his life, he had the greatest relationship with his Father. It was perfect, better than anybody could ever imagine. And he was on the cross, And Jesus experienced these flames because he turned to God and no one was there for a moment. And Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God turned his back on Jesus for a second, not even a second, but that's all it took, as he bore the sins of this world. And he did that for you. Do you believe that? Do you base your life on that? If he went through that suffering for you, he certainly can go through your suffering with you. And if he went through that suffering to save you, he will certainly go through whatever it is he's taking you through with his presence right next to you, with you. This is what gives us a different perspective as Christians on the pain that we go through. The Father let Jesus go into the furnace of his wrath to punish him for your sins. Now God lets us go into a furnace of pain in this life, of suffering in this life, only to refine us, never to destroy us, only to make something beautiful so that we graduate from this life with honors. And he always goes with you. And all you need to do is remind yourself of these promises and acknowledge him as you go. Think about it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, blessed is your name. Please help all of us to realize that if you take us into a trial, you'll walk there beside us. And if we seek to meet you, we will. And Father, maybe there are those whose lives you've touched as they've listened to this sermon this morning, and I pray that you would touch their lives and draw them to yourself. Stir in each of us, we pray, a living hope that will never, ever die and will take us through the hottest of fires. So some of us right now very desperately need you. We ask that you would meet us and surprise us with the reality of who you are as we worship you for your forgiveness and your presence. In Jesus' name we pray.